Isaiah chapter 32, I'll read the entire chapter and preach from this passage about our King of Righteousness, our King of Peace. Please listen to God's Word. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women. For the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, yes, on the happy homes and the joyous city. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest, and the city is brought low in humiliation. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Peace is a fairly common word today, but an uncommon experience for our world. If you think about conversations that revolve around peace, you might think of it like this. We can talk about world peace, or green peace, or inner peace. We can talk about peacemaking, or peace breaking, or peace treaties, and so on. It's obvious, just from a cursory looking at our society, that mankind in general longs for peace. Isaiah 32 prophesies a king that would reign in righteousness and who brings peace. Ultimately, Isaiah is prophesying Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. It's my intention today to consider the coming of Jesus Christ, the foundation that he has laid, and how he is the source and the only source for peace of any kind. The historical setting is going to direct our attention to the reign of King Hezekiah. He's a king who follows after a very wicked King Ahaz. And King Hezekiah did bring an element of peace to Jerusalem. He brought reformation and restoration and revival. He brought, by God's grace, a certain level of peace to the people of God. And seen historically, we'll be noting how Hezekiah is a subject for the first readers and hearers of this prophecy. But I also want you to see that at the same time, woven right into the fabric of this promise, is not just an earthly king, but a heavenly king, Jesus Christ. Woven right into the promise of Hezekiah is a messianic promise. Isaiah promises that a righteous king, a son of David, would be born and would come to save his people from their sins. He would bring peace, not primarily physical peace, but spiritual peace, making us right with God. So Hezekiah stands as a type of Christ, pointing us to the one and only righteous King, Jesus Christ. It's a passage that is full of the promise of peace that comes to us through Jesus. And it's not just the type of peace that the world is looking for, the peace that has in mind prosperity or living without any trouble, but it is a deep theological, spiritual peace that this passage proclaims. The peace that we have with God Himself. I'll preach this passage with Jesus Christ in mind then, making mention of historical settings, but primarily setting Jesus before you today as the only hope for peace of any kind. I want you to note four things about this great king. First of all, his rule. Second, his discerning judgment. Third, his warning to hypocrites. And finally, his peace. Verses 1 through 4 proclaim the coming of this great king. His rule is marked by righteousness. Verses 1 through 4 say that this is a man who is godly instead of callous and wicked. He draws beside him princes who will rule with justice and with wisdom. He will not subvert the rights of the poor. Instead, he will rise up to protect the innocent. He will be a hiding place from the wind and a shelter from the storm. He'll be like a rock that shades from the scorching sun of the desert and brings reviving water as streams in the desert. This is the character of this great king that reigns in righteousness. Hezekiah would bring such relief. He would reign in such a way as to restore justice and restore righteousness in Jerusalem. But Hezekiah was only a man. And in fact, as we trace through the history, we will find that Hezekiah fails in a number of ways. It's sobering for us to identify those failures and to identify personally with them, because our own righteousness fails. But it's also enlivening for us to press beyond the first focus of Isaiah to the ultimate focus of Jesus Christ. While Hezekiah brought a certain relief to Jerusalem and to Judah, we can press on to see Jesus Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus Christ is this king and that he is reigning now over all things. Jesus himself said he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. That's confirmed in Ephesians, where Paul also says that he has been given authority and headship over all things for the church. Hebrews says that he is the author and perfecter of our faith. It's Jesus who is the one who delivers us from the punishments of sin. He is the one who is delivering us from its power as well, so that he reigns with justice rising up to defend the widow and orphan, having in mind to be a shelter to those who are beleaguered by their own temptation and sin and by the world. Verses 3 through 4, Isaiah says something very important here. He promises that through Christ, the eyes of the people of God will not grow dim, and their ears will keep on hearing, their hearts understanding, their tongues speaking plainly. Previously, God had judged those who had willfully plugged their ears and covered their eyes to the promises of the gospel, the promises of Jesus Christ. God judged them with blindness, with deafness, with dumbness. But here, God turns that judgment over on its head, and in Jesus Christ, He gives unfailing sight and hearing and understanding and speech, pointing to the spiritual truth that God grants life. For example, in Ephesians 2, he says that you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, He is made alive in Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is through this great King, Jesus Christ, who reigns in righteousness, that we are made alive. And it's in Jesus Christ alone that we can have the peace of God that passes understanding. Christ's reign is one that also discerns in judgment. That's where Isaiah turns next in verses 5 through 8. I'd have you note the discerning judgment of our great King. These verses describe how the King will order His kingdom. He will bring justice. He will bring righteousness and order. He will not allow the foolish to be called generous or the miser bountiful. In other words, by Jesus' rule, He will reveal that He will discern those things that are genuinely wicked and those that are genuinely righteous. And by His grace, He will declare and unveil those things, not allowing evil to be spoken of as good, and not allowing good to be spoken of as evil. The righteous King sets things in the light of God's Word, and He rules according to that. In contrast, we can see how the wicked will rule. The wicked calls those things that are evil good, and what is good evil. And when the wicked rule, they surround themselves with all sorts of, well, fools is what Isaiah, the word Isaiah uses, fools and schemers, and wicked individuals, those who pervert justice, those who work iniquity and practice ungodliness. Isaiah lists some things here. They utter error against the Lord, keeping food from the hungry and drink from the thirsty. They devise schemes and destroy the poor with lying words, even as those poor are crying out for justice. On the other hand, when the righteous King reigns, He lays noble plans and surrounds Himself with generous rulers and wise counsel. Once again, Hezekiah brings a certain level of fulfillment to this for the children of Israel in Jerusalem. But ultimately, it points to Jesus Christ and to His work in his church. Jesus is the one who comes as the great light from God Himself. He is the one who comes and by His discernment reveals what is wicked and what is good. He exposes sinners and exposes the sinfulness of our own hearts so that by His grace we are convicted and converted. The reformer John Calvin says that this can only be done by Christ's light when He shines by means of the gospel. By exploring the deepest corners of the human heart, he brings us to spiritual and inward obedience. In this passage, Calvin says, we are therefore brought to the judgment seat of Christ, who alone, by exposing hypocrisy, reveals whether we are covetous or bountiful. In other words, it is the righteous King who rules by God's own word and by the application of the gospel that searches our hearts and convicts us of sin, bringing us to conversion. It is also by the righteous King that the church is then ruled. Christ reforms his church and his followers. Instead of being marked by foolishness and selfishness and wickedness, Christ leads us to be merciful and compassionate, giving help to the hungry and the needy, lifting up the cause of those who seek justice. It is by the work of Christ in us and by his discerning judgment that the great King brings this about within his church. That comes with a certain warning as well, which is the subject of verses 9 through 14. It's actually a common method for the prophets to promise grace to believers and then to turn and warn the hypocrites that they spurn God's grace, and to give warning that they will come under God's judgment. It's always good to be reminded that the Lord is merciful and slow to anger, rich in loving kindness and mercy. But at the same time, we need to be careful to hear the fact that the righteous King issues warnings to those who are hypocrites, those who outwardly would profess to belong to God, but who are not following after him. Isaiah points this warning to you women who are at ease. There are two reasons why God addresses especially the women in this case. The first is that women can stand as an example of the society as a whole, that they reflect the general character of Jerusalem. And that general character was one that had become complacent, one that had become unconcerned about godliness, and had become unhearing of God's warnings. It's as if Isaiah is saying that to the extent that the women stand as examples, the whole society is marked by this general tenor. You plug your ears to God's word and his prophets. You do not listen to the call to righteousness and the call to faith in the promised Redeemer. It's as if as well, having plugged their ears to God's word, that they were more concerned about their physical well-being. They were more concerned with what they ate and drank than what God had to say about righteousness. Because of that, God addresses them in ways that they will understand, with hunger and thirst and loss of home. Verses 9 through 14 describe these deprivations as part of God's judgment on those that practice ungodliness. The vintage fails, or the harvest of the vineyard and the fields will not be gathered. The harvest will not come. There's a second reason why women are used here. It shows the devastating extent of the coming punishment. Even those who were wealthy, those who would normally be sheltered from the hardships of this life, would come to suffer hunger and thirst and the loss of all. Fruitful vines and fields will become barren and full of thorns. Grand palaces and those that live in them will be emptied out. Homes that had once been lively and prosperous will instead become homes for wild animals because of God's judgment against sinners. This is a very timely warning for us. And let me pause here to point not only to Christ, but to the warning that is given to those who have become complacent to the call of Jesus Christ. Prosperity can be very numbing to our senses. It can affect our souls. We tend to become complacent and uncaring because everything is going well physically and financially. We can think that everything must be right and good with God. But that's not in keeping with the call of the King of Righteousness. The King of Righteousness warns those who are blinded by prosperity or blinded by the comfort or ease that they have come to take in the things of this world. He says to those, tremble, be troubled, put on sackcloth. In other words, put on repentance and mourning rather than your normal uncaring luxuries. The righteous king issues such warning. Which leads us, by God's good grace, to the last five verses, 15 through 20. Where the righteous king will bring peace. Having noted the rule of the righteous king, his discerning judgment and his warning to hypocrites, it would be very easy to stop and say, who then can be saved? Who then can have any peace at all? In fact, I suggest that the law of God presses us in that direction, presses us to reveal our own sinfulness and to demonstrate where in our own lives we have not paid attention to our King of Righteousness, and how often we have become complacent and uncaring of the things of God, and have become those that are unconcerned about righteousness or the care of those in the body of Christ that are in need and seeking justice. It presses us then to this point to see that the King of Righteousness will bring peace. Verses 9 through 14 spoke of warning. What one commentator calls a reversal of fortune. But then these last verses turn and talk about an even greater reversal. That of the coming of Jesus Christ, the King of Righteousness, the outpouring of His Holy Spirit, and the realization of peace. God starts in this passage by promising the outpouring of the Spirit from on high. Using again the analogy of fruitfulness, the Spirit, he says, will cause the wilderness become a fruitful field. In faithfulness to his own covenant promise, God says that he would yet bring them to peace, bring them to spiritual righteousness through the Redeemer they anticipated. And we have the great advantage to know that Isaiah is speaking about Jesus here. That he's speaking about the King of Righteousness as Jesus Christ and the harvest that he works in his church. The Spirit is the one that the Bible speaks of as bringing this renewal to us spiritually. Throughout the Scripture, you can even trace that subject of the Spirit and renewal. And God uses it in picturesque language, not just picturesque, but literally to talk about how the sustaining providence of God is worked by His Spirit. Psalm 104 says, by the Spirit, He renews the face of the ground every day. And as surely as the Spirit of God is at work in the physical creation, He is also at work converting and regenerating sinners to life and faith. He is reforming the church that rests on God's grace. And it's as a king that Jesus Christ secures that forgiveness for us. And He declares us to be righteous in His sight. You see, peace rests on righteousness, doesn't it? Peace rests on righteousness. It rests on the fact that a holy God has said, "You shall be holy as I am holy." And there again, we're caught in this great tragic position of saying, if that's the case, who will deliver me? Because I know that I am not righteous. I am not holy. So where can I find peace? And in Jesus Christ, God addresses that great tragedy. Because Jesus Christ is righteous. John calls Him the righteous one, in whom there is propitiation, the forgiveness of sins. It is in Jesus Christ that we are made right with God. And therein is our peace. We are made right with God, and so we are given peace. This comes through especially in verse 17. There Isaiah says, "The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." What great words God uses here, isn't it? Peace itself is one that we've already been meditating on. The opposite of peace is war, is it not? The opposite of peace is turmoil. Well, God says we have peace with Him because of righteousness. Because of Jesus Christ, we have peace. And he also says that in Him there is quietness and assurance forever. Those are our words our souls long to hear. That in God, in Christ, we have assurance of pardon. We have peace with Him and quietness in His presence. Think of how striking of a contrast this brings here at the close of this passage. It's striking because God has just been speaking of those who are complacent and unheeding of words of warning and calls to follow after Him. The people of Jerusalem, at certain points in their history, thought they had peace, the absence of warfare. They thought they had prosperity, and so thought they were right with God. And they interpreted their prosperity, their pleasure, their leisure to be peace with God. But all the while, being at enmity with God. As I said earlier, it is very easy for us to do the same thing. For us to interpret our physical circumstances as being equal to peace with God. We can even try to seek out peace through physical comforts and all the while still be in turmoil spiritually. It presses us to come to the conclusion that all the comforts in the world will never bring peace to you. They will never bring you peace if you are not right with God. On the other hand, through Christ, through our righteous King, God grants us true peace as His people. The New Testament identifies Jesus as such a king. I read from Hebrews chapter 7, where Jesus is spoken of as the fulfillment of the Old Testament Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and the king of peace. As Jesus lives forever to mediate for us, He is the one who grants us peace. Listen again to Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25. But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Christ administers this peace to us. I want you to notice as well that in verses 18 through 20 that He administers this peace to us even though we face calamity. In Isaiah 32, verse 18, it says, My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation and secure dwellings and in quiet resting places, though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. In other words, though we face worldly trials, God grants us peace through Christ, a peace that does indeed pass all understanding, a peace that comes to us because we are right with God. It's been well said that this type of peace is totally foreign to the world. The godless world can look at the Christian in their faith and say, there's something different here. They won't understand how the church can go through all manner of trials and still be at peace. It's the type of thing that your friends at school, your work associates, your neighbors will notice. They'll even come to look to you in the most difficult circumstances because you have something they want. As you trust in the Lord, you have peace. You have peace that rests in the righteousness of Christ for your salvation. That work of Jesus Christ is the basis for your peace. And so it's appropriate for me to ask, do you have peace? Do you have peace? Let me answer that question in two different ways. The first way I'd like to answer that is as if you are a non-Christian. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, then you have no basis for peace. Let me say that again. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, you have no basis for peace whatsoever. You may be able to deaden your turmoil. You may be able to deaden your conscience. But you don't have peace. In fact, you may pursue that peace by finding comfort in wealth or pleasure or power or drugs. You may try to find it in schooling or learning or work, any number of things. Those things can be evil or be good, but without saving faith in Jesus Christ, you will not find peace. The church father, St. Augustine, discovered in his own experience this truth. He recorded it for us in his book called Confessions, about how he struggled to find peace with God. He says in this book, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. If you long for peace, you must be right with God. You must repent and trust in Jesus Christ. That is the only path to peace." Let me press on to answer the question, do you have peace, in a second way. Because even as Christians, we can long for peace and become restless and disturbed. There are many reasons for this. Most of all, it comes down to the fact that peace means being right with God rather than being right with yourself. All too often we tend to rest in our own righteousness or to seek confirmation of that from those around us instead of resting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If that's the case, then your conscience will accuse you. Your enemy will accuse you. And your enemy will find those sins that are there as we are redeemed and yet not sanctified. We wrestle with putting off the old nature and putting on the new. And you too can try to deaden that conscience and try to find peace by seeking out wealth or pleasure or power or drugs or all those things that I mentioned earlier. But the peace of conscience that comes to believers must and always will return to resting in Jesus Christ alone for our redemption. It is a gift of God that He gives to us, that He lays to rest those fears, that by our adoption, He calls us His sons and daughters and reassures us that our sins are forgiven. And it's in Jesus Christ that we will find peace. As you long for that peace yourself, I pray that you would find it in the King of righteousness, the King of peace, Jesus Christ. Acknowledge the mercy that you have received from His hands, that you receive from your Lord and Savior, and let His righteousness be your peace. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Lord God, I pray that we would heed the warnings that you give in this passage. That we would not wrap ourselves in self-righteousness. We would not wrap ourselves in pride or arrogance. Lord, I pray that you would convict us if we have deceived ourselves with hypocrisy. Instead, O Lord, I pray that we would tremble in your presence. That we would be troubled. That we would put on mourning and repentance rather than complacency, rather than resting in our own righteousness. Oh God, we pray that you would forgive our sins, for they are many. We pray that you would forgive us where we have not obeyed and followed after you in righteousness. We have not heard the cry of the hungry and thirsty and the needy, where we've perverted the cause of justice. We pray that you would forgive our sins. We identify ourselves as those that need your mercy. And at the same time, O Lord, as we confess our sins, we cry out to you as the one who gives peace. O Lord, I pray that we would find that peace and that rest in Jesus Christ. I pray that as you have met with us today, that you would continue in our services, even in our sacrament of communion this afternoon, that you would meet with us, that you would remind us of our relationship that is purchased through Jesus Christ, that in Him, our King of Righteousness, we might know that peace of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 85b. By faith, we sing together that I'll hear what God says. I'll hear that He declares peace to His children. That's our confession of faith, isn't it? That we hear and trust in Jesus Christ as our peace. Please stand to sing Psalm 85b.